Thank you, Mr. Bulerosky. Good morning, brethren. Happy Sabbath. And warm greetings to some of our visitors. We haven't seen in a while. It's good to see the Blinkers with us. And welcome to all you who have joined with us in on the Zoom. This is something new, so bear with us. But most of you did get your bulletin sent out by Mr. Mayer, so you know the title, but I will go ahead and give it to you for those who didn't get it. So I titled this message, Ordinary People Called to Do an Extraordinary Work. Ordinary people called to do an extraordinary work. In 1894, a French baron by the name of Pierre de Coubertin founded what we know today as the International Olympic Committee. Now, from this committee, plans were made to reinstate an ancient event that was designed to take the people's minds off of war and promote unity. And on April 6, 1896, this plan was put into action. This date marked the rebirth of a sporting event that took place in its original ancient birthplace of Greece. It also rekindled the idea of competition that was designed to classify the superior from the average. The intent of this event was to showcase the world's finest athletes from each country in just different sporting events, whatever they deemed they wanted to compete with. Now, this event is what we refer to now as the modern-day Olympic Games. Now, this name was given because of its mythological sacred site from where they were held in Olympia, Greece. And the idea of promoting peace was continued as it was in ancient times. Now, this is also seen in the Olympic symbol designed by Coubertin himself of the five rings. And each one of these rings symbolized the union of the five continents. Now, at this first peace-promoting meeting, there was a total of 14 nations who came to represent their respective countries. And that point, and on this event, from then on, has been held every 4 years. Now, it is evident that the Olympic Games are rooted in Greek mythology and are derived from pagan origins simply due to the fact that they were held in religious sanctuaries. And if you look back in history, you can easily see that these festivals were originally held to honor a Greek god named Zeus. Now, modern-day Olympics do not have the same religious elements of the ancient Olympics, although they do continue to use some of the same symbology of the old elements that still represent Greek mythology and pagan origins. Two of those symbols still used today are the Olympic flame as well as the Olympic torch relay. So as we get started this morning, I want to give you a few interesting facts on each as we move forward into the topic I want to speak on. And I don't want to leave you wondering, what is he talking about? Why in the world is he talking about Olympics on the Sabbath? But if you bear with me, maybe I can show you how I use this to help me in my thinking process as I begin to writing and thinking on us as being just ordinary people doing an extraordinary work. So let's look at the first one, the Olympic flame. The Olympic flame was derived from an ancient Greek ceremonies where a sacred fire was kept burning at the altar of Hestia throughout the celebration of the games. In Greek mythology, this fire was so important because it had a divine significance because it was stolen from the gods. And every 4 years, Zeus is honored by lighting the flame along with the additional flames lit in his temple to honor his wife Hera. Now, this flame was introduced into the modern games in 1928 Summer Olympics and has been a part of it ever since. Still today, every 2 years, when we see the division of the summer and the winter games, the modern Olympic flame is ignited in front of the ancient ruins of the Temple of Hera. Now, the second symbology used in the modern Olympics is associated with how this Olympic flame is brought from its origin to the respective host country to ignite the fire that oversees the games. And this event is known today as the torch relay. Now, this includes 11 women representing the 11 vestal virgins which are the priestesses of Vesta and the ones who serve in the temple. They performed the celebration at the temple of Hera, in which the first torch of the Olympic torch relay is kindled by the light of the sun, which is also in reference to the Greek god Apollo. Its flame is started with the concentrated rays of the sun with a parabolic mirror. Once lit, a priestess gives the torch along with an olive branch to the first relay bearer, which always is a Greek recipient, and then followed by a dove released to continue with the symbology of peace. Starting to sound a little familiar about resembling a character in the Bible, don't it? Continuing, you know, this relay also represents or symbolizes the light of spirit, knowledge, and life. And by passing the flame from person to person in stages, this torch relay expresses the handing down the symbolic fire and its meaning from generation to generation. So in 1936, at the Berlin Games, the torch relay was incorporated along with the flame lighting ceremony. Again, you may be wondering, why am I even talking about this? Why am I mentioning Greek gods and these sporting events? What does this have to do with the topic of being called to God's extraordinary work? Well, I wanted to look at the idea of why man looks at who and how they classify certain ones as superior in order to compete and put themselves below the abilities of someone else. And these ones that put themselves below then turn around and immortalize the other ones of superiority as gods. Also, why do they follow everything they say, even to the point of becoming their role models? I also want to look at what I mentioned earlier on how this process looked a little like a replication of something or someone very familiar. In fact, I wanted to see how this is almost an exact replication of Jesus Christ's ministry, both in the prophesied before his birth, as well as what he fulfilled, and also what he left for man to do and to fulfill before his return. Now, we will touch on a few of that examples in the book of Matthew and John, along with a few other scriptures. But I thought it would pertain exactly to what we see today in the churches of God. No, not all of it, what we talked about, is a bad concept. But I wanted to point out that the problems of how it can be used to bring the recognition and how this recognition is given and how it's received, and it can be taken in the wrong way and bring division if not done according to God's way. And I also thought it was a good topic with the recent changes within the church. I'm talking about from the death of Mr. Martin to Mr. Mills stepping in for a brief time, and now as Mr. Mess takes the reins as our pastor of this congregation, but also as we see Mr. Shaby assuming the role as the UCG president while Mr. Cubitt goes on about different roles within a church. Because if we look at these changes and we're not looking at these properly, we can all be affected. And I mean, with how we look at being a part of God's family and serving and growing and being united as one body. Because within our human makeup, we can all be easily affected physically, mentally, as well as emotionally. Physically meaning that the changes of how we operate, our duties, as well as our focus on complying with these new duties. Mentally, how are we going to adapt to this newness? Are we going to be positive, or are we going to adapt to the negative and just stay Debbie Doubters all the time? Emotionally, are we basing any decisions we make as we move forward on our thoughts, how we feel, and then allow them to help make us make decisions that don't promote unity? And we don't need to let our own emotions get in control of how we think. So that's what I want to look at this morning. And we can get this idea or this mindset from the example of the Olympic Games, by how the world comprises its ideas of who can participate. The ones of, you know, you got to be the best of the best by the standing out amongst your peers due to self-induced talents. And this type of thought process can threaten our minds into thinking we can't be, or we can't fulfill what God has called us to be because we lack in certain areas. And if we think like that, then it can make us feel inferior because we think we lack in the areas of knowledge, physical abilities, or even financial capabilities. And this type of mindset can cause us to forget that the body of Christ is comprised of many parts, and that each part has its specific design in order for that role to be fulfilled. If you would, let's begin this morning, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Paul addressed this type of issue that had found its way into the minds and attitudes of the church in Corinth. The ones of what I do is better, or you're below me because of my abilities. I'm putting me up front. And that type of worldly mindset or station or rank brings division and also sows discord. Let's start in verse 12. We'll read verses 12 and then we'll jump to verse 14. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Let's drop down to verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were of an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he's pleased. And if they were all of one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. In verse 21, and the eye cannot say to you, I have no need of you, nor again the head or to the feet, I have no need of you. God didn't choose a race of people because of their superhuman abilities or ones that were able to perform every detail of the body, nor ones who were wise in their own eyes. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll read verse 11. This is Solomon talking about giving some of his wisdom. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. Then he goes on and says, but time and chance happens to them all. We're not different. We're not separate. God chose a race that would humble themselves and ones who know they need him in order to follow his ways to his classification or perfection. Ones who leave their complete lives in his hand. So with that in mind, with the rest of the time, I want to focus on three ways that can help us as be the individuals whom God sees, looks at us as ordinary people who are becoming his classification of extraordinary, that are able to run the race he put before us. The first point, our area, is we must be followers of God, not man. Be followers of God, not man. And we know that God is no respecter of persons. And we're going to read a few scriptures about that. So if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Acts 10 and verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, oh, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. Verse 35. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Again, it takes recognition to who we follow. Let's continue this in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Romans 2, verse 11, Paul says it again. For there is no partiality with God. He's looking at something. We read in Acts. He's looking at our obedience. He's looking at it with, do we have the godly fear? Is there Christ-like righteousness in us? Is that part of our obedience? Because in obedience, there is no partiality. And if it's that point till we understand that there's no partiality, then we must stay away from the worldly views that immortalize, you know, the best of the best. Or looking at ones of having superior abilities. Those are the ones that put focus on wanting to be like man. And that's exactly what Satan wanted when he confronted and tempted Christ. Remember, it was the wanting to worship the creature rather than the Creator. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul gives that solution to overcome that human nature of following only what the eye sees. Paul said, imitate me. You know, not the human element of me, but imitate me as just as I imitate Christ. He's telling them it's not me in the mirror who is righteous, but it's Jesus Christ's reflection that is within me that brings forth righteousness. And if we understand these things, then we know that we should all be focusing on being Christ-like, which involves many different characteristics that are focused on bringing many sons and daughters to run a race together with individual talents that are complementary to one another as God supplies. So how do we fall prey to that attitude of the Olympics, that we're not as good as each other and ones are above the other? How can it affect us? Well, let's go back to the example I mentioned earlier, the Olympic flame and the torch relay. And before moving forward, I'm not saying competition in sports is wrong. If you know me, I'm a big football fan. But I'm talking about the manner of how the world looks at this process or this classification requirements of distinguishing between ordinary and extraordinary. Now, these two areas we talked about, these mythological symbols of light, of a light that shines for all to see, are just symbols of a superficial peace. One that is meant to be seen through the ones with the superior abilities that the world brings up. But it's also only established in man's standards. Now, where does the world get the idea that they're able to bring light and be the chosen ones who have this type of ability? Where did they get this authority to unite men together in peace? How? They learn it from the best. By copying something that men know brings true peace and unity. This ceremony is just a delusion in man's mind of what God established a long time ago through His Son. A way that brings the problems of pride instead of what God meant to bring peace. Join me in John 1. John 1. Let's start by reading about where this true light should come from. Where they should get their basis from. Now in John 1, and we'll begin in verse 1, let's read about this true light of unity. Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. Drop down to verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or they didn't apprehend it, didn't understand. We'll stop here just a minute, because we're talking about this light. A light that illuminates truth and darkness. And we know the darkness and we're talking about here is the sinful human world and the mindset of those that are in it. But it's one that without the authority of God, man cannot apprehend it. Or they can't understand its intent. Nor can they be carriers of it. Let's continue on by reading verses 6 through 9. John 1 verse 6, there was a man sent from God who was John, an example of a true torchbearer. This man, verse 7, this man came from a witness for a witness to bear witness to of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Right into verse 11. He came to his own, Christ, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of who? By the will of God. You and I have been given this same authority to bear the witness of this same light. So how? Why? Why is it important? Those are questions you know we've all came to understand. But they also are ones that we must keep in mind. Matthew 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. Now, chapter 5, you know, we're not going to go to all the way to the beginning because we know it's the famous passage of the Sermon on the Mount. But if you continue reading and you understand that it was actually Christ talking to the disciples that were seating with him, because Christ was beginning to teach them of becoming something that they were all in the same process of that is going on today. What he was trying to teach them was witnesses or bearers of the light shining in that darkness of this sinful world. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, he started with the attitudes required, but we're going to pick up that responsibility and the authority that was given to them in verse 14. Christ said, "You are the light of the world. A city that set on a hill cannot be hidden." Verse 15, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house." Which is the light before mankind. Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Right here is where we start to see the problem evolving in the world today. The way Satan has twisted the human mindset of what being the example was designed to be. What's it supposed to accomplish? Verse 16 says it, that they may see your good works. What, bring glory to yourself? That my abilities are what I have? It says no. Let your light that God has given you bring glory to your Father in heaven. And in looking at being amongst brethren with the same understanding and calling and having different roles to fulfill in the body of Christ, we don't worry about those type of situations, do we? We're not all in any way affected by this. We're not affected by self-pride or fall prey to following ideas of great men rather than God, are we? Can we, as bearers of the light that we've been given, take what we think is superior among us and put them on pedestals and somehow immortalize them and not even see the one who gave this authority that is behind that person? Can we fail to recognize that it's the same one who gives the same authority to you and I? Can we be that blinded? Yes, we can. And yes, at times every one of us do that. Why? Because we're all human. And we all can be affected by every aspect of this if we're not careful. And it don't matter what role you play in the body of Christ. It's including from elders all the way to newly baptized members. We're all affected. Let's look at an example of that. Revelations 22, verse 6. We know the writer here had a lot of information given to him, had a lot of time spent with those in high places. But in Revelation 22, we'll begin in verse 6 and we'll read through verse 9. "Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true," speaking of the angel, "and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servant the things which must shortly take place. Verse 7, Christ said, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book." Verse 8, Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me all these things. And then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book." Worship God. It is God who's on the pedestal. And we're no different than John, because we too will always battle the same human nature, because it's embedded in our minds. Now, is this an issue evident in today's modern era of the church? Now, that question can be answered very easily. Look at the past. Look around us. Why do we have so many churches that end their titles with the Church of God? Why do we have brethren that will uproot their whole families to move to different areas just to follow a certain pastor? Why do we have so much division and partiality if there's no division or partiality in Christ if we are being obedient and following His example? Now, granted, there are certain circumstances that bring about different divisions. It could be geographical locations or minor man-made differences. But when we're honest about it and look at the root cause, it becomes very evident. The problem lies with not being like our Father in heaven, by imitating our example of our brother Jesus the Christ. By being respecter of persons rather than following God, we become like that concept of that Olympic competitors. One of the only certain brethren can develop from ordinary to extraordinary. And we begin to hide our lights under baskets. We've all seen what that does to an organization. But it's not just a one-sided coin. It takes looking at both sides of it. Meaning the first side, got the ones who are lifting these people up. Ones who are causing this reaction. And on the other side, you have the ones that are being lifted up. Ones that are allowing this reaction to affect them. And these ones can become prideful. And if they're not addressing the issue as the angel in Revelation 22:9 did, they stop worshiping God only. But we know when Christ returns, it's not going to be a matter of what organization your name is under. United, Cogwas, whatever. There's so many out there. What will matter is whether we are classified as His, or told to enter His kingdom, or told to depart. I never knew you. Following God is the only way that leads to life that is extraordinary. Now, God does allow these types of issues to happen. He does allow His people to be sifted. We can read about different instances in Paul's letters concerning this very issue. But we can also see the same sifting in our own generation. Those of you who have been around a while, think back to the death of Mr. Armstrong. Remember the effects of what came about after them several years and decisions made by man, and the reactions of those who followed man after that. We've seen a foundation that we thought was so strong. We've seen it crumble by both sides of that coin. But we also learned from that we saw how God preserved His own with ones that heeded who they followed, which is God rather than man. Even now, let's bring it a little closer. Looking at the changes at our home office, as well as a perfect example right here in our own congregation. Here, right here in Macon, Georgia. From the separation many years ago that set up this organization, to even through an event that rocked our lives last year. What about the sudden death of Mr. Martin? He was a pillar that we all looked for support, for security, and a reassurance for many years. He was a shepherd who was suddenly gone. What about the selfless act of Mr. Mills, stepping in and filling a role without any thought, and then continuing that role as it was needed? What about as Mr. May is taking over as our pastor? No, that pillar that God provided did not fall, nor was another one erected under each pastor. The same pillar of God is still standing. Why? Because they didn't see themselves as men on pedestals, nor did we raise them and look at them in that position as superior parts of the body. They were recognized by their roles as elders. Not in their own ministry. They didn't come up with these ideas. But they were part of the body in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Christ's ministry continues. And it will continue through their roles as well as our roles in the body of Christ. And we can't allow those past views, you know, what we just talked about, affect us. We can't let them cause separation or cloud our vision of what we are called to mature to, brethren. Because we must continue to be Christ-like in unity and continue in this same way. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1. James 2, starting in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, hey, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, hey, stand here or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Our attitudes can't turn in the direction due to change. We all have a common goal with the direction from the same head of the body. Let's continue in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be the rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? It's following God who will transform these ordinary lives to live to do his extraordinary work. And moving on, the next area that we can work on and becoming these ordinary, from being these ordinary people into to do the extraordinary work, is having a willingness and a desire to serve. Having a willingness and a desire to serve. Now we're looking at both God and the brethren, keeping them looking at that area. So when we have our eyes and our minds focused toward God, an example of Jesus Christ, then we must take steps forward with their guidance if we want to develop toward mature sons and daughters. And in the process of moving forward, we will have to stop many times. Go to God in prayer. We've got to ask him, hey, give me the eyes to see. Give me the ears to hear the things needed to be this way. We have to ask him for his spirit to transform our lives, to get rid of this self-willed nature and turn into Christ-like servants. So when I think about this time, when we're looking at an example to go to, there's one scripture that always pops in my mind. And that's the example we find in Isaiah chapter 6. So if you would please join with me there. The very famous chapter of a vision of Isaiah. Now, as this chapter opens up, we've read it many times, we get a descriptive reference and a vision of the throne room of Christ. And we also see descriptions of an angelic beings that serve him there. But that's not the main focus of this vision. The main focus of this vision is one of who resides on the throne and whom the seraphim serves. And we know who it is, the King, the eternal Lord of hosts, the one who was worthy of praise then, and the same one who is worthy of praise today. Now, as Isaiah begins to speak, he demonstrates a step toward developing in the maturity we're talking about and having a willingness and a desire to serve. And that is being humble. That's the first step we must take, because to serve in the right manner, we must be able to see where we stand before God. And the reaction of Isaiah is one we all should recognize. Being humble enough to know we fall short of the glory of God. Let's read Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Isaiah 6, verse 5. Then I said, it's Isaiah speaking, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, like Isaiah, at times our lives have not always honored God, have they? We too have to come to the realization that we're the responsible party that caused that separation. We've had to understand that being humble allows us to see that we are the responsible party, and we have to come before God and let God cleanse us through repentance. Let's continue in verse 6. Of Isaiah 6, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. No, we can't have unclean lips when we're serving the will of God. With God cleansing our lips, though, we can continue to take those steps needed to move forward. And we can do that by looking to serve in areas that are needed and be obedient when it says go. Continuing in verse 8, Also I, Isaiah, heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. When we are humble and obedient with our desire and our willingness to serve, then when taking that next step, we need to take it serious by being properly prepared. We've all seen what happens when people are just winging it. When God is an afterthought in the preparation of the work that we've done before us, when He puts before us, we see good intentions start to fall to the ground like sand through your fingers. When serving in God's will, you know, the only way to be properly prepared is by doing what? Listening to His voice only. Let's continue reading this account in verse 9. And he said, Go and tell these people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Serving in God's family is rewarding in ways that, you know, we don't put pride at stake or cause division. It does one thing. If it's done right, it unites. But remember, in serving God is according to His timeline, not ours. So the next step to a maturity in developing our willingness and desire to serve is perseverance. And we see this continuing reading verses 11 through 13 with this account with Isaiah. Verse 11, Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Verse 13, But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth oak tree, or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Putting our hands to the plow has to be done with willingness and desire to see the work come to completion, and to see the efforts that God has invested in you flourish and bring glory to Him. It cannot be done half-heartedly. It can't be started and say, I'll take a break. And putting our efforts to serve His will, our confidence in His promises toward us will strengthen us and help us to persevere to do His will. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, you know, which has great reward. You know, be strong in what you've learned. Be strong in you've already put your hand to the plow. Be confident, for you have need of endurance, so that after that you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And that's a promise to inherit the kingdom of God. One that will require you and I to mature in serving God and the brethren. It's not a self-serving church. As we move forward and with the last area I want to look at, one that is needed in moving forward from ordinary to extraordinary and being a part of God's plan for you and I, we must do something different. We must be resilient no matter where God directs your path. Be resilient no matter where God directs your path. And that requires us to be prepared mentally and physically. You may not hear that word resilient used too often, except maybe in your workplace, or especially like a few of us that work in the government sector. It's a word that is commonly used and reinforced in many of our training courses. So I want to give you a quick definition of it. The word resilient. It's the process and outcome of successfully adapting to a difficult or challenging life experiences, especially through mental, emotional, and behavioral flexibility, and the adjustment to external and internal demands. I'll repeat that. It's the process and outcome of successfully adapting to a difficult or challenging life experiences, especially through mental, emotional, and behavioral flexibility, and the adjustment to external and internal demands. To put it into perspective, in what we are discussing this morning of being transformed from these ordinary to extraordinary and being part of God's work, you know, when having God as our guide, our manner and being the teacher and how we're to follow, and the one that's the driving force behind our willingness and desire to serve, what resiliency does, it shows us then we must be tried and true in our calling and our training so that we can actually be thriving in our walk with God. And no, you know, when we think of the word thriving, we're not talking about everything's perfect. You got it made and prospering in everything in all aspects of life. But rather, what we're talking about here is meaning that you are exercising faith in your actions by trusting on what He has prepared for you and what lies ahead. So when we allow God to prepare us, then we must put all of our efforts into fulfilling our race or the work that He has put before us, one that He has entrusted into our hands, and then take the responsibility of it and put it in trust. Luke 9, verse 57. Luke 9, 57. Luke 9, beginning in verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Verse 61, and another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but, you know, give me a break. I got to do something. I got a little trust, but, you know, I got something I got to take care of first to reinforce that." He says, "But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Reminds you of an Old Testament story, don't it? Remembering, you think about how God saved Lot and his family from a deceitful nation, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, trust or faith, what may be there, we might have trust God, we might have faith in what He says, but our actions can show otherwise. Remember Lot's wife. She trusted in who could deliver. She went with Lot, but she couldn't let go of what she was being delivered from. So being resilient means we must first be committed to that path. Don't say you're going to do it. Lean on the evidence of knowing you're going to do it. Psalm 37, verse 5. Psalm 37, verse 5. Psalm 37, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." Commitment should demonstrate our trust that He will fulfill His part of the plan, that He will fulfill His agreement in being the Good Shepherd. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Proverbs 16, verse 3, and I'm going to read verse 9. "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." Take something, don't it? Commitment to something that has been established, given to you before it's established. Verse 9, and a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Being committed in our service to God in the body of Christ, in all actuality, has to be done wholeheartedly to demonstrate God and to show our Lord loyalty to Him, that we are all in. And it's something we must keep in mind. Now, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but in 1 Kings 8:61, King Solomon gives some wisdom on this same subject, and because he reminds the people, when they made their pledge, they're going to move forward. They're going to keep going forward. He said, let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord your God, to walk in His statutes and keep His commandments as at this day. We must remember, too, and stay focused to our commitment toward God, just as the day we started. Secondly, in our walk and commitment to God's path, sometimes it requires a little something many people are afraid to do or too prideful to accept. And we're being resilient. We may also need to demonstrate that we must at times be a follower rather than a leader. When we think of being a leader, you know it comes with a lot of responsibility. You have to look at it and see the responsibility of what comes along with being the man in front. We all know that when you are the leader, and it is someone who brings people together and one who guides them to a common goal. Leadership does require having certain aspects. We have to have different skill sets for the managing of the work that has to be done. But when we talk about the many parts of the body, remember that each has its role in order for the body to function. And each function is controlled by one head, and that is Christ. With being a servant of God, we must rely on each other's gifts as God supplies. There's nothing wrong with stepping back and saying, I don't know. Or, I don't know where to go from here. Sometimes we've got to remember, it's okay to be human. It's okay to say, what is your opinion? Or show me what I'm missing. I don't understand. Because we can't always be the know-it-alls. We don't have it all figured out. Sometimes it takes following for God to allow us to open our eyes to see where we're falling. And when we're facing these occasional times of confusion or uncertainty, we can't let that fear cloud our minds. We can't also let it boost our egos and then let it become the driving force that allows us to fall on our face. To allow that pride, that's what causes the fall, to be puffed up. Because when this happens, our ego will let us fall straight down in front of everyone. And this can cause harm to our credibility. But adaptability to following those who understand the situation can exhibit a few things. It can exhibit growth and develop and trust to those a part of this same race. Let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 9. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. Verse 10. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. What's Solomon saying here? If the work we do, there are certain dangers. But not being sharp in being sharp in situational awareness, it can cause problems. If we have to use more strength than wisdom, then we fail to realize that the race is not complete. But not remembering from where we came from, it allows us to not know where we're going. And if we fail in this area, when we don't rely on each other's abilities of what God has supplied to do His work, then growth is halted and we may face division by discord. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, we're not going to turn there, but Paul references a teaching of Christ, one that fulfills this goal, one that takes care of this issue, because it demonstrates unity. It's not relying on self. Paul says to, don't let your work be done with selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others. You know, that's recognizing each other's gifts. He continues on in that by saying how it's accomplished. By not letting self-centered and stepping, not being self-centered and stepping back to see the bigger picture. But let's look at how Jesus Christ put it. Luke 22, verse 25. Luke 22, verse 25. Luke 22, beginning of verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among as the one who serves. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father has bestowed one upon me. Verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. As a servant leader, you know, who is one who's being resilient, he also may need to follow. Just as Christ did. He demonstrated this. Follow in order for others to grow. Allow them so they can reach their full potential as well. Now lastly, being resilient, it can do some bad things too. It can take a toll on our lives. And parts of our lives can suffer from it. But it's also a part of our growth. One that Christ demonstrated perfectly. And one our Father wants us to learn as well, just as Christ did. But it's an area needed to learn to overcome so that we can pass on our examples and our work now and also in the future kingdom of God. So we have to keep our eyes on the prize because it can get rough. Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, you can take from this that we know that the pathway is guaranteed to get rough. You know, because we may grow weary, but we must remember, be reminded that Jesus Christ, his example shows us that there will be strength from that weariness. John 16:33, Jesus tells us, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And we think about this, if we really adapt our minds to understanding what Christ said, then in that kind of mindset with being tried and true in our walk, you know, we can help others in this area. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Romans 12, 10. Romans 12, we read verses 10 through 12. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honoring and giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continue steadfastly in prayer. Resiliency is a key part in our transformation from ordinary to extraordinary. Being aware of our needs and that of the brethren's needs helps us run our race and will strengthen our and would be strengthened on God's path to reach our goal together. James 1, verse 12 says, "When we have all been proved, we will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." And we run this race together. So as we start to wrap this up, I want to wrap this up very quickly. In closing, when we with these three areas that we talked about, we keep them in mind of being followers of God, not man, with having a willingness and a desire to serve, and being resilient no matter where God directs your path, we can be strengthened one another and fulfill what we've all been called to do. For a final set of scriptures, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and we're going to begin in verse 1. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And drop down to verse 25. "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Verse 27, "Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." It is God who determines the ones who He deems as qualified to do His extraordinary work. We've been given the examples, we have the tools, and we have one another to help in our efforts to succeed in our race. May we continue to run our races with endurance and be the bearers of the true light from our Heavenly Father. Happy Sabbath, brother.